Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Everyone, it's another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon, and I have a great panel on a timely topic once more. This is a topic that we wanted to do for the last couple of months, and just different things have pushed it back. But if any of you will recall, fairly recently at the October General Conference, Elder Boyd K. Packer was quoted as, he actually said towards the end of his talk that people shouldn't worry. The young people who are rising up today shouldn't worry. They will have a chance to raise their families and probably have grandchildren and even great-grandchildren to spoil. Well, he didn't do the spoil part and all that stuff. But it was sort of many people felt like it was a distancing from the idea of the second coming is imminent and things like that. And so we just want to talk about the second coming. We want to talk about Mormon beliefs in it, how those changed over the years. It seems like we were saturated with the end is near all through the early church. I know that my growing up years and things like that, I was taught that I, very likely would be making a trek back to Independence, Missouri for, those things we were imagining, going on roads that had had upheaval and not being able to have gas in our cars, and we were going to be pioneers in reverse heading back there. So I know all that stuff has kind of come and gone, but how much is still with us? How much emphasis do we still in Mormonism put on the idea of the second coming? And so we're going to talk about all that, and then I really feel an obligation here at Mormon Matters to always say, here we have these doctrines, and they're with us, and they're certainly present, and we talk about them in church. That was the other reason that we wanted to do this one, is for those of you who have been going to Priesthood and Relief Society, in the manual, we had three lessons in a row. One was on the signs of the second coming, the other one was on the second coming itself and the events that would happen then, and then the next one was on the millennium. And so we have had some end of times conversations lately in church settings, and so we thought it'd be time to have the Mormon Matters podcast do it, and especially frame it towards the end for any of those who are struggling with a literal belief in all of it or parts of it. Panel and I have all kind of pre-vetted with each other some thoughts that we have that I find very helpful and positive framings when it comes to the idea of the second coming and that teaching. So that was probably a long and strange intro, but we're going to let it roll for now. And let me just introduce our panelists today. Jared Anderson is back with us. And Jared, of course, is an expert in the New Testament. And we're looking forward to the different framings that he can bring up. Welcome back, Jared. Would you mind giving a quick rundown on who you are?
Sure. Glad to be here. I was thinking, Dan, when you were saying that it's very fitting that this podcast was delayed. And perhaps we should have... We should have never had it and just said that soon we will be talking about this topic.
Yeah, it's at the door.
That is too funny. I love that. Thank you.
Okay, so I am finishing up my PhD, writing my dissertation at UNC Chapel Hill, writing on the Gospels. And I also teach world religions at Westminster College here in Salt Lake, which has been a wonderful experience. I've been very increasingly involved in the Mormon Stories community, love being on Mormon Matters, recently dipped over in Mormon Expressions. So I just really love this Mormon podcast community. Glad to be here again.
Cool. And I heard that they said, are you one of the only people who've been on all of the big three podcasts?
I don't think there's probably that many.
Cool. That was kind of fun for me to hear that this podcast is one of the big three now. So yay. So I'd heard that. So thanks. It's great to have you back, Jared. Thank you. Another returning guest that people have written in and told me how much they've enjoyed in the past is my good friend, Charles Randall Paul, that we just call him Randy Paul, if that's all right. There's no way that I could ever change off that. So if Randy's cool with it. Randy, would you remind everybody a little bit about your background?
born and raised in New Jersey, of goodly parents, came back out of the diaspora, back to Utah to go to BYU. Social psychology was my undergraduate work. Then I went into business for about 16 years, and midlife went to the University of Chicago Committee on Social Thought and focused there on the theory and practice of religious conflict, and started the Foundation for Religious Diplomacy about 12 years ago. And wow. We are active right now building trust between religious rivals. That's what I do on a day-to-day basis. And I'm really delighted to be here to talk about this subject, because I find it how the world comes to an end is so much a part of every religious and even ideological tradition that it ain't a Mormon subject all isolated by itself. And I'm fascinated to talk about it today with you guys.
Cool. And we know you've got some good stories of hosting discussions with Jews and Muslims and others on what, how does the world end. And so we're excited to have you tell those stories. Another joy of the podcast is to have new panelists, and we have Kenton Karish with us. Kenton is somebody who, I don't know, what did you say, maybe 3 or 4 months ago, Kenton, you and I and Jared sort of got into a conversation about doing this podcast, and we're grateful for your energy in helping us get it going, and we love that you're going to help us, especially with the Mormon sections of this particular podcast. And so would you mind giving everybody a little bit about your background?
Sure. As Dan said, my name's Kenton Karish. I'm very happy to be here and honored to be on the podcast. I'm approaching my 30s, so I'm a little bit younger. I was born and raised in the church, grew up in Salt Lake around the Skyline High School area. Kind of in my teenage years, the church wasn't too useful for me, but I had a model bishop who really took me in and taught me some wonderful things and helped me set my life in a more positive direction. I ended up going on a mission to Scotland and was able to see the miracles of the teachings of Jesus in action, which I really enjoyed. Came home, went to the University of Nevada in Reno, got married in the Reno, Nevada temple, been married for about 5 years, and currently out in Mississippi, just finishing up a dual law degree and an MBA at Mississippi College School of Law. And as far as church goes, I'm active right now. I'm the youth Sunday school teacher. My kind of philosophy in Mormonism is that anyone is free and validated for leaving the church. Anyone is free and validated for staying in the church. And I personally have a long-term contract with a weekly contingency plan in case, you know, the church is no longer useful for me. But currently, it's been a wonderful benefit for me in my life, and it's useful, and I continue to use it as such.
Great. It's great to have you, and it'll be fun for our listeners to get to know you. And I do watch your comments. You're an active part of the little online communities we have here, so we really appreciate that.
All right.
Okay, guys, I want to talk about the end times, and probably it's a good idea to situate them as best we can in sort of the origins, the settings. And so we've asked Jared to lead out here in the first section, to start a little bit with some Mormon scriptures about the imminence of the second coming, Jared. And then you were going to take us back into early Christianity, what was in the air in other traditions, and take us up through at least that particular historical grounding. Is that sound like what we had in mind?
Yes, and I hope we can come back to how pervasive this idea of an imminent return of Jesus is in Mormonism. I don't think that we need to remind any of our listeners that, because we've all grown up with it. And I have some fun little personal anecdotes that apply to this. But as far as a framing, scriptural framing, I was thinking of first looking at the LDS scriptures, just giving a nod to where those come from, and then digging into the Bible. And if anyone thinks of other examples, please feel free to jump in. So in the Book of Mormon, this idea of the latter days, the last days, is quite pervasive. The Isaiah chapters function that way. In 1 Nephi 14, Nephi sees the end of the world. You know, he has the movie that others had, and then talks about how John will write about it, which is an allusion to Revelation. 1 Nephi 15, don't worry, I'm not going to go through chapter by chapter every okay. every restored scripture. It talks about the restoration of the Jews. And it's interesting, as I was preparing, thinking about how restoration of the Jews to their land became restoration of the Jews to Christ and to Christianity, which is an interesting, and that's way back to the New Testament. 2 Nephi 29 talks about the lost tribes being returned with their scriptures. So very literal, very tangible. You know, they're hiding somewhere. These lost tribes are in their place. And so the Book of Mormon talks about that. 3 Nephi also has this idea where Jesus says, oh, I'm going to go to the lost tribes and talk to them. Ether 13 talks about the New Jerusalem being in America, which, as we'll see, is drawing from a Revelation. Then moving to Doctrine and Covenants, and all this is just to show how, once again, pervasive in the earliest church the eschatological expectations were. So eschatology has to do with the end times, teaching about the end times. But just as a little teaser, and we can maybe get into this, the issue is that every single generation of Christians has basically expected Jesus to return in their generation.
Right.
Which is really striking, and we should note that it's quite the conceit to think that for 2,000 years, Christians have been expecting this, and we're the ones who are right. You know, they were all wrong, but we, you know, we finally are right.
We Mormons are right, no, or just we in living, this generation? Yeah, okay.
We living now, we in this generation. I think evangelicals and Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, we're not alone. You know, evangelical Christians as a whole have this same idea, but you know, we're going to be talking about the Mormon take on it. So what Bart Ehrman would say in his New Testament class when he got to Revelation is he would say there are two things in common with everyone who has this idea that Jesus is going to return immediately. One, they based these ideas on the Book of Revelation, and two, they've been wrong. You know, for 2,000 years, they've been wrong. So for Doctrine and Covenants, Section 29 has some pretty gruesome predictions about plagues, desolations, maggots, and so forth, then happy millennium prophecies. 45 is pretty detailed, almost feels like a play-by-play, drawing on the apocalyptic discourse in Mark 13. You know, the dead are gathered to Jesus. There's a judgment on all nations. Jesus sets foot on Mount of Olives. He appears to the Jews. What are these wounds in your hands and feet? And that's drawing from Zechariah 12. The heathen nations are redeemed. Satan is bound. The Jews, Jesus rules on the earth. In 77, there's Q&A about Revelation. Doctrine and Covenants 130 has this fascinating question where Joseph says that he's asking when the yeah. second coming is going to arrive.
Right.
And I think it's worth reading 14 to 17. I was once praying very earnestly to know the time of the coming of the Son of Man, when I heard a voice repeating the following: Joseph, my son, if thou livest until thou art 85 years old, thou shalt see the face of the Son of Man. Therefore, let this suffice and trouble me no more on this matter. Then Joseph, I was left thus without being able to decide whether this coming referred to the beginning of the millennium or to some previous appearing, or whether I should die and thus see his face. I believe the coming of the Son of Man will not be any sooner than at that time. Didn't you say that the manifesto was right around when Joseph would have?
Well, exactly. This, I bet, Kenton, you're probably planning to raise this issue when we get to the more Mormon section, right? Which is 1890 is the year that Joseph Smith would have turned 85. That's the year that Wilford Woodruff issued the manifesto. His own patriarchal blessing says that he would live to see, you know, Christ's face in the flesh. This thing that Jared's raising to me is a big reason that I think the church was willing to sacrifice polygamy, because they thought Christ was coming right then.
That is so interesting. Just discuss that later. Section 133 is another biggie. We are commanded to prepare for the second coming. And this is interesting how tied in missionary work is into second coming expectations. It was true in the early Mormon church. It was true in the early Christian church. You know, Jesus is going to come. There's going to be a huge barbecue. We're on the menu, so be righteous. So, you know, you don't. The joke that it's fire insurance. Continents will become one land, vengeance on the wicked, and so forth. Some really beautiful verses in there. You know, this is the year of my redeemed, and I will comfort them, and so forth. Pearl of Great Price, Moses 7, has some really, my favorite book of all Mormon scripture, probably, or favorite chapter, the conversation between Enoch and God, And so God is speaking to Enoch, and he basically says, your city will join the New Jerusalem. So in Moses 7:63, and the Lord said to Enoch, then shalt thou and all thy city meet them there, and we will receive them into our bosom, and they shall see us, and we will fall upon their necks, and they shall fall on their necks, and we will kiss each other. You know, and there, this will be Zion, and there'll be righteousness. And then, of course, Joseph Smith Matthew 24, Joseph Smith Matthew, an entire chapter in the Pearl of Great Price on its own, which is the Joseph Smith translation section of Matthew 24. Anyone have anything to add about specifically Mormon scripture on the second coming? I mean, it's everywhere. That was just a few highlights.
Right. And I know we're going to talk about it. Kenton, I know you're planning to probably talk about most of what Jared just did, so listeners know that it's coming in more detail.
Yeah, I think I'll provide some good little details in there and some questions we can ask ourselves. And I think also hitting those details, but also seeing in how we can, what it really means today for us in being Mormons too. Maybe hit a little bit more on some of that stuff, some of the things that I think that we can go forward with and make more useful for the up and coming generation is something that's very important to me.
Very cool. And a couple things that occurred to me as you're talking about, Jared, is we definitely want people to know that we will talk about the violence that's predicted at the end of the world. There's, like, what'd you say about worms and plagues
maggots
and stuff, maggots and all that stuff. We definitely want to deal with the violent end that is foreseen. And then, Randy, I know that you also know that that's out there in other traditions as well, that this is all going to end in a big fiery mess.
Yeah, and by the way, this is a real appropriate time for just about a year from now. It's all coming down, according to the Mayan calendar, of course.
Oh, that's right.
So, the Mayan, you know, this, yep. I just want to be the one on the. Is it in December or is it May next year that it's supposed to all come to an end? I can't remember. I'd have to look that up. But anyhow, we are not alone with predictions of things being imminent.
Good, good. And then the other thing that you mentioned, Jared, there was the idea of the New Jerusalem, because that's definitely going to be one of those unique Mormon twists. Or how unique is it is what we need to discuss. So,
what we need to know is that all of this LDS stuff goes back to two sources, basically. One of the sources is Jesus's apocalyptic discourse, which is first in Mark 13, and then it's picked up, you know, by Matthew and Matthew 24, and that's the version that Joseph Smith is most familiar with. So this is where Jesus' apostles say to him, you know, when is the time of your coming? What are the signs of your coming? And Jesus goes into this, you know, tribulation, false Christs, you know, you'll be persecuted, there'll be persecutions. Woe to the one, you know, you don't want to be pregnant, or you don't want it to be in any way that you can't run. It's just going to be really, really tough and difficult times. And of course, the earliest Christians thought that that was a prediction of the destruction. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70, they saw that as the fulfillment. So this discourse by Jesus, and then of course the book of Revelation, those are the two big sources. And we need to talk about a little bit how John the Baptist was extremely apocalyptic, Jesus was apocalyptic, and Paul was apocalyptic. And John, Jesus, and Paul all expected the kingdom of God to come crashing in and fix everything within their lifetimes. So that is something to remember. Let me back up a lot, and I will dip into Israelite history a little bit. One of the first inklings of, well, it's pretty fleshed out actually, is Zoroastrianism. So we're going to start not even with the Old Testament. So Zoroastrianism has some really striking similarities with Judaism, Christianity, and Mormonism. I've had two students write their term papers on the parallels between Zoroastrianism and Mormonism. Very interesting stuff. So Zoroaster, which is actually the Greek form of his name, or Zarathustra, lived in prehistoric Iran, like Stone Age Iran. So we're thinking like 1400 to 1000 BCE-ish. And he had a really rich theology of judgment. He lived in a very tumultuous, chaotic, violent time. And so he has this very strikingly detailed theology of judgment, both individual and global. So Zarathustra in like 1400, 1200 BCE, So this is way long ago, you know, roughly the time of Moses-ish. Ahura Mazda, which is the Zoroastrian god, will cleanse the earth with fire, and everyone will be redeemed, including those who have been in hell. So this idea of a complete redemption, fiery vindication, and everything will be good, everything will be redeemed. So it's quite more positive than some later iterations. So that's Zoroastrianism, and I think that that probably influenced Judaism. But Judaism had its own tradition, and it really started with this idea of Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And so the roots of the idea of a second coming stretch all the way back. There are over 200 references in prophetic literature. And this is referring to a day of judgment, especially on the enemies of Israel. So that's the first thing is, you know, all these enemies around your little tiny land, God's going to fight on your side. God is going to fight your battles, and you're going to be victorious over all your enemies. So that's probably the little kernel of it. And then Amos, which is one of our earliest prophets in the 8th century BCE, he very cleverly shifts condemnation to Israel itself. So you have this idea that God is not only going to judge the enemies, but God is going to judge you. God is going to judge Israel. God is going to judge Judah. This is going to be a time of reckoning and judgment for the elect as well as the enemies. And then on top of this, a little bit later development of this, like, you know, God is going to call us all to an accounting, is this idea of restoration. So Israel is going to be restored. You know, they were scattered in 722. And so Isaiah gets really big into this. There's going to be a restoration of Israel, a restoration of all of creation, a return to the paradisiacal perfection. There will be resources in abundance, plenty of milk, honey, fruit, produce, world peace, you know, the lamb and the lion, the swords into the plowshares. So all of these are prophetic traditions, but of course they have been folded into apocalypticism. Now, the important thing about this idea of apocalypticism.
Okay, just one second. They have been folded into apocalypticism by Christians later.
No. So Jews.
So Jews, we're going to be restored to stuff, but they're not saying after a Messiah comes and stuff, or are they? So they're still, I guess I'm saying they're not saying second coming of the Messiah.
Correct. I'm glad you brought that up. One thing is the figures for church sure change, and I'll be very, very clear about this. So with Jewish apocalypticism, first the idea was that God was going to punish the wicked, call his elect to an accounting, and restore paradise. So that was just God. And then in Judaism, the idea of a Messiah, a special servant of God, did develop. So that's Jewish.
Okay.
By the time Jesus comes along, it's a fascinating question that we're not going to get into right now of whether Jesus considered himself the instrument, like the cosmic instrument of the kingdom of God. But so Judaism believed that God was going to restore this paradisiacal state and the Messiah was going to be instrumental in that. But the important, we need to still back up a little bit. We're one step away from Jesus. And this is the important thing to know is that apocalypticism was born, was full, really flourished in a time of terrible, terrible historical catastrophe. And this was in the book of Daniel and great, great persecution. So the idea is that when the world is so grim, you know, that this belief in God that comes, that God will come crashing into history to fix everything, it was born in the darkest of circumstances. So the idea is that for whatever reason, God has relinquished power of the world over into demons and the devil. So the devil is in charge and demons are in charge, and that explains why life sucks. But any moment now, God is going to fix it. So the book of Daniel is our first real full example of an apocalypse. And this was written in like the 160s BC. And this is when, just really briefly, basically, this Syrian king declared Judaism a capital offense and basically said, if you try to live your religion, I will kill you. And so, of course, they're like, wow, you know, God has to fix this. And this is the worldview that Jesus was born into. And this is the worldview of John the Baptist. So the idea is the Romans are in charge. You know, they don't have any, the Jews don't have any freedom in their own land that God has promised them. So John the Baptist says, you know, the kingdom of God is coming. Repent, prepare. The axe is laid at the foot of the tree. You know, this is going to happen right away. And then Jesus's message was, once again, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And one of the innovations of Jesus that is really beautiful, and maybe we can return to this, is that this kingdom of God was breaking into the present age. So the present age was this time of darkness and demonic dominion, but the power of God was like trickling in. It was like light underneath the door before the door opens. And, you know, my favorite description of Jesus's mission is Jesus lived as if the kingdom had already come. So there would be no death in the millennia, you know, in the coming kingdom of God. It's not millennium yet. In the coming kingdom of God. So Jesus raised the dead. There would be no hunger in the coming kingdom of God. So Jesus fed the hungry. There would be no sickness. So he healed the sick. There would be no social division. So he said, we are all one family. We are all equals. It's extremely powerful. And I do want to return to that. But the important thing is, according to the New Testament, Jesus expected this kingdom to come in his lifetime. You know, in Mark 9:1, or at least the lifetime of his disciples. Mark 9:1, he says, there are some standing here who will see the kingdom coming in power. Mark 14:62, he's talking to the high priest. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, you know, of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. He definitely believed he was the Messiah. So he had this special role in the coming kingdom of God. Again, whether he was this cosmic Son of Man figure is less sure. So that's Jesus. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 15, this is fascinating. So in about 59, the very first, or I'm sorry, 49, the first book of the New Testament written, Paul says, people are freaking out because the community, members of the community are dying. And Paul says, don't worry. This is where the rapture comes in. I'm sure we'll return to that. He says, don't worry, the dead who are, you know, those who are asleep will come with Jesus in the clouds, and we who are alive will be caught up with him. So it's really striking that Jesus thought it was coming. Paul thought it was coming. So there is this tremendous sense of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm distinguishing, as you said, Dan, the kingdom of God is different than Jesus' return, because Jesus had to die and be like, oh, okay, you know, Jesus wasn't going to, his mission must have meant something else. And that's where this whole idea of his death became important. But this victorious, triumphant, warlike, cosmic, God making everything right, immediately became Jesus is going to return and fix everything. So as after Jesus' death, he got folded into this expectation, and that's when it became the second coming.
Okay, can we pause for a second?
Yeah.
My one thought at this point, Jared, is you're saying Paul, 49 is the first book written, and yet we have Jesus obviously had lived before 49,
right,
but none of the Gospels were prepared until 70, etc. So how certain are we about Jesus being an apocalyptic prophet versus those writers, Mark, you know, it's post-destruction of the temple and writing in apocalyptic type words into his mouth?
Right. And there are a few scholars who want to play that game, you know, who want to say that it wasn't Jesus. Jesus is more like this philosopher type person. And then the earliest Christians got in this fervor. The short answer is the criterion of embarrassment or dissimilarity fits in with Jesus's statements extremely well. So Jesus makes these apocalyptic statements that are best understood within an apocalyptic framework. And how to put this? They are embarrassing, and the later Christians need to explain them away because they didn't come true.
Okay.
So the later Christians would not have invented those traditions because they were so disturbing. For example, the fact that John the Baptist baptized Jesus, which suggest that Jesus was inferior to John the Baptist, that indicates he was part of an apocalyptic movement. The fact, and this is just in the air, like, you know, the Essenes and Qumran were apocalyptic. It makes perfect sense.
Okay.
Jesus saying that you, my 12, just the fact he had 12 apostles was a symbolic restoration of Israel. The fact that he said, you will reign, you will rule on 12 thrones, that is embarrassing because that counts Judas.
Ah.
So we have, and then there's this idea that these predictions that we have in Jesus's, you know, Jesus is quoted, we have his apocalyptic discourse where he says, you know, the temple will be destroyed, every stone will be thrown down. And they're pretty vague. Once post destruction of Jerusalem, they get much, much more specific. So is that enough of an answer to your question?
Yeah, yeah. So I just wanted to establish for those that, you know, I'd read those people that you were talking about who say very few of the words of Jesus are actually the words of Jesus. And, you know, what's happening in the contemporary church at the time the Gospels are written are often, you know, retroactively read back into Jesus and they come out his mouth and things like that. So I just wanted to clarify that there's, in your mind, fairly strong evidence that Jesus was definitely an apocalyptic prophet. And this wasn't just Paul and the Gospel writers, you know, in this, what do we do now that the temple's gone? Well, Paul, obviously, before the temple's gone.
Yeah. And I'm glad you bring that up, but I think that Jesus as apocalyptic prophet is extremely, we can be very, very confident. Because once again, you know, John the Baptist is really apocalyptic, Paul is really apocalyptic, and these are all before the temple.
Right.
And so the sayings that we can verify by other means are apocalyptic. And it's interesting to see that once the Gospels hit, they're trying to explain away these traditions that early.
Cool.
So now we have the book of Revelation. And of course, this is the really big tradition that just becomes this treasure box grab bag of any sort of interpretation that you want. One fascinating thing about Revelation is it was not fully accepted into the canon of the New Testament until post 1000. So one fun thing to think about is let's just ponder for a second, what would Christianity look like if there were no revelation in the book, in the New Testament? Fascinating, huh?
I'd prefer it.
Okay.
Never mind.
I just think it'd be helpful with a bit of a Mormon lens to give a 4 or 5 minute overview of the book of Revelation, because I don't think we're so much aware of everything in it.
Okay.
It's interesting in chapter 3. So there's this kind of heavenly revelation that John gets, and John really did write. Someone named John wrote the book of Revelation. We're not sure. It probably wasn't John the Apostle, although one really interesting tidbit is the book of Revelation is the only book in the entire New Testament where we know that the author was a native Aramaic speaker.
Interesting.
All the other authors were fluent in Greek, but not the author of the book of Revelation. So he was an Aramaic speaker. There's a very interesting tidbit, and we know that because of the awkwardness of his Greek. So in 3, it says God will write a new name upon those who overcome, which in Doctrine and Covenants 130, you know, that the Mormon radar will pop up on that one. In Doctrine and Covenants 130, this new name is written on a white stone and becomes a key word. And that is very important in temple ritual, of course. And then once chapter 6 comes along, we have some letters to the churches and so forth. Chapter 6, you know, the locusts start hitting the fan. The 7 seals open. They're the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. In the 6th seal, there's the earthquake. And it's worth noting for those who want to take Revelation as a blueprint for the future that the world ends in chapter 6. You know, there are 22 chapters in Revelation, and everything is done in chapter 6. And this is a really important genre marker, a literary nudge suggesting that we should not take this chronologically, sequentially, literally. So in chapter 6, the sun is blackened, the stars fall, the sky disappears. but, you know, we're still around. Chapter 7, there's a heavenly interlude with 144,000, which is 12 squared times 1,000, symbolizing the redeemed. And then 8 to 9, we have more, lots of these destruction symbols. So we have trumpets at this point. Fire, sea turns blood, rivers, locusts, angelic armies, plagues. In chapter 10, we have the sealed seventh seal, which of course will become extremely important in Mormon dispensationalism. Chapter 11, the two prophets preach in Jerusalem for 1,260 days. I'd like to pause. Does anyone want to look up and tell the listeners what my Skype tag is?
12 Jared 1260.
Uh-huh. It's a direct allusion. That's where my email comes from, is this verse. No joke.
Huh.
It's kind of a fun thing with, you know, New Testament students and stuff.
Cool. Who's the other one? I just want to know who the other one is.
Oh,
right.
Besides Jared, the other prophet, yeah. Besides you, Jared.
Well, I do speak Hebrew. Anyway, The two prophets will preach in Jerusalem 1,260 days. They are killed, the wicked party, and Jesus returns. And so that's a very dramatic, specific prophecy. It was probably representing Moses and Elijah, like symbolically. But Enoch was tied in there with early Christian interpretation. Wilfred Griggs wrote an article on that. Then we get more into more symbolism. Chapter 12, the woman in the wilderness that is about to bear the baby, that's the church. We have the war in heaven, Michael against the dragon. Chapter 13, we have the number of the beast, 666. Or as a few manuscripts say, 616. So that's just a little interesting tidbit that has captured people even today. You know, we're worried about tattoos and barcodes and things like that. Just as a little throw out, you know, go listen to my New Testament podcast. But it's referring, for the author, it's referring to Nero, the Emperor Nero. He's the one who, the numerical value of his name is 666 or 616. So chapter 14, the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000. There's another angel in heaven with the eternal gospel. Once again, a little shout, you know, Mormons, very important in interpretation. Right. But he is just one of many angels announcing. There's the white cloud with the Son of Man on it who harvests the earth. You know, it's time for the harvest. 15, the seven angels with seven plagues. Oh, I forgot Jacob 5. That's a great little eschatological, beautiful chapter.
The olive tree analogy.
Olive tree. I think it has some beautiful end day stuff. 15, seven angels with seven plagues, the sea of glass and fire, and those who have conquered the beast are hanging out by the beach with harps. Then chapter 16, we have more wrath of God, this time with bowls, including hailstones weighing 100 pounds each. 17, Babylon, the whore, is judged. The wicked destroy the wicked. And this is all like the tribulation and all the terrible, terrible, violent things. 18 is a song of victory over Babylon. 19 is another song of victory, but more positive, praising the faithful and true on a white horse, clothing dipped in blood, the word of God, armies of heaven. And this is, you know, glory, glory, hallelujah. I have tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Such a great song. The false prophet is talked about in chapter 20, Revelation. The devil is bound for 1,000 years, and then he's let out after, and it talks about the millennium. The dead are judged out of the book of life. Now, chapter 21 and 22 are almost worth the book of Revelation, you have to admit. They are so beautiful. In 21, where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, God dwelling with the people. He will wipe away every tear. Has everyone seen The Passion of the Christ?
Yes. I have, anyway.
I happen to have liked it. Like I liked it. I was moved. I was deeply moved by it. And my favorite line in it was not from the Gospels. It was from Revelation, where Jesus is talking to Mary as he is, you know, is carrying the cross, and he says, I am making all things new. And that is so, so beautiful. And so I think that there's a lot that we can claim in these last chapters. So God will, you know, I make all things new temple. And then, of course, 22 talks about heaven, basically, river of water, tree of life, righteous worshiping God, I am coming soon. And the end of Revelation ends with a prayer, which is come, Lord Jesus, or Maranatha in Aramaic. So that is Revelation in like 5 minutes.
Woo-hoo. Okay.
And so just one more thing. Since then, basically every single generation of Christians has believed that the prophecies or the descriptions, perhaps description is a wonderful neutral word, in the book of Revelation were going to come to pass in their day. And we could talk so much about that, you know, Middle Ages to Hal Lindsey in 1988, wasn't it? To camping, you know, Harold, right? Harold Camping,
yeah, Harold
just
camping,
a few.
Right.
Few months ago, so I'll be quiet for a bit.
Okay, let me ask you one quick question about you mentioned earlier the book of Revelation wasn't accepted until about 1000, but so in the first 1000 years of early Christian history, was there it was still there, it just wasn't super in, or what would you say?
I'll be clear, but it wasn't universally accepted, which means it didn't make it into the New Testament until about 1000. What it was is the Western Church accepted it and the Eastern Church didn't. Like that's the very short way to describe it, this is fascinating and rich coming from a eschatological tradition, is millenarianism or Keeleyism was actually considered a heresy for a while. The idea of the 1000-year literal reign of God was considered a heresy, and that's one reason why Revelation did not make the cut for the Eastern Church.
Cool. Good stuff.
I think I'd like to add a Mormon gloss on this. We have in the 77th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, we have Joseph Smith's interpretations.
Yeah, it's
several portions. Q&A. And my favorite one kind of links with the Enoch passage that we've already heard about in Moses in verse 9, where he has what is the angel ascending from the east? Revelation chapter 7 in the second verse. And the answer is, we understand that the angel ascending from the east is he to whom is given the seal of the living God over the 12 tribes of Israel. Wherefore he crieth unto the four angels having the everlasting gospel, saying, hurt not the earth. That sounds like something Enoch would cry. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And if you will receive it, so a little esoteric parenthetical comment, this is Elias, or Elijah, which was to come to gather together the tribes of Israel and restore all things. And I could go on, I won't belabor it, but also in verse 11 and in 12, this idea of Joseph Smith glossing the book of Revelation to allow for a redeeming, don't wash everything down the drain. There's still time to get the righteous, to gather in all Israel. And of course, Joseph Smith, through adoption, all Israel could be a massive number of the inhabitants of the earth toward the infinite, as I'll make an argument later, infinite number, in the sense of not limited. And I just think right here we have him taking a special Mormon gloss on this scripture to try to make it a scripture that is relevant to the saints in his time, but with his own slight optimistic spin to it. But I'll come more back to that later.
If I could add one thing, even beyond adoption into Israel, I think I love the optimism of Mormonism. I mean, yes, we have the violence. So we have the gathering of Israel. Then we have adoption into Israel. Then we have the conversion of the Jews, which is offensive. Maybe we'll get into that. And then we have the heathen nations being redeemed.
Yes.
So that covers pretty much everyone.
You got it. We'll talk more about that later, perhaps, because that's a theme I think we ought to definitely dwell on tonight.
Very good. Very good. Where I want to go next, we definitely want to get into Mormonism, but it was neat to hear Jared kind of say here's the Bible, here's a little bit deeper what was in the air at the time, pre-Jesus, post-Jesus, and stuff like that. Before we dive right into Mormonism, I want us to get a better feel for end of the world, apocalyptic ideas and things in other religions. And so, Randy, if you don't mind kind of starting us off with that story of the dialogue that you hosted, and from there, any of us who have any thoughts about what we understand other traditions to believe about the end times, we'll chime into that. So let's try to have maybe a 10-minute section here on a little bit broader framing before we dive right into Mormonism.
Will do. I want to just respond to one historical and theoretical interpretation that's very frequent, and that is an end of the world theology or ideology comes out of a horrible state of the current political or economic condition. I will take some issue with that, saying that that is true, but not an adequate description of why human beings would look for the end of the world or some kind of. And the very idea that we are thrilled all things will become new does not need to. I found a lot of my dialogues with other religions, there is a human desire for the better, for the exciting, for the more beautiful, that need not come out of the horrible. It can come out of the quotidian, everyday life that's okay. But there's something in the human soul that says, this is just okay. We're made for more than this. Like in the Hebrews, there's another country that all of us look forward to. And you don't have to be in a horrible situation. I'm a social psychologist by background. I'll make that claim from my observations that you'd have a form of apocalypticism that could come out of human boredom or human desire for the superlative. I'll say
no,
that.
That's nice.
That's another thought. But let me go now directly to the question at hand, which is how broad-based is the idea that the world has a preset or foreordained ending of some sort? I began doing interreligious dialogues in conferences where we would get meaty questions for people. And I remember one in New York where a panel of scholars, Jewish, Christian, and Muslim scholars, answered the question, how does it all end? And the bottom line for them was tragically and violently. Each one of them have apocalyptic stories that place in the minds of their current adherents an end of the world that humans bring upon themselves in some respects, or the judgment of God brings upon humans, or that the wicked punish the wicked in massive ways at the end, so that it's stark to realize that the three peoples of the book, who all claim they have peaceful religions, have as their end story a very violent ending where God is heavily implicated. The flood the first time, by fire the second time, and we'll be part of it somehow, we meaning the people who are there at the end on one side or the other. What's fascinated me is, of course, as I went further in my dialogues, I'd find Buddhists, Hindus, Easterners saying, oh, we've got that too. It's just that we're not on a historical linear plan. We have a cycle, and the world will certainly go down. It's gone down billions of times before,
right.
And it will go down again. And it will be violent and horrible. It'll be mess. And the Buddhists say we're at the end time. We're at the end of their cycle right now, a certain group of what we would call apocalyptic Buddhists, and there are a lot of them out there. You've probably heard of the Soko Gai group that are out there doing missionary work to try to prepare people for this end. So the idea, even in science, is that we're going to be hit with it, probably with a large asteroid someday, right between the eyes. And, you know, no one can get away from this, that it's coming down badly, except for Joseph Smith. And we'll talk again more about that later. But I do want to say that part of religious dialogue is that there's not a great mythology out there any place for a very positive end of the world. I think I'd like to go back now and talk about the most pessimistic book I've ever read, which is the Book of Mormon, in which we have two entire civilizations ending up in cannibalism, everyone, men, women, and children being killed. In one case, letting their families go down at the end so that they have the chance to just shed the blood of one other man. I mean, the end of the civilizations of man, even those who have been touched by Christ, is horrific. And we have an image in Mormonism of Moroni and Mormon looking out over a devastated, completely devastated, once beautiful people, once gorgeous people, once righteous people, completely gone. And what do they say to each other as Mormons, the first Mormons by that name? They say, well, we've got to go back one last time, even for the ones, even the ones that are lost. It's our job to still go back and testify and be part of them, even though it's hopeless. I've always loved that image. Neil Maxwell is the one that pointed out to me when I was a young Elders Quorum leader back in the late 60s. He pointed out that passage, that it was the Mormon mission never to give up on this world. And he was, of course, comparing us to Adventists and other Jehovah's Witnesses and some other groups. And you might say the general pessimism of Protestantism about human nature. This beautiful image that it didn't have to be this way, even though it went down that way, and it doesn't have to be this way.
Very good.
One of my favorite things I've learned in my world religions class is the role of the second coming in Islam. Because Jesus actually plays a role. And what happens is, there's going to be, you know, tribulation and violence and turmoil. And then there's going to be a Mahdi, which anyone who knows Dune will be familiar with.
That's right.
So there's this, the Mahdi is the Messiah figure, but there's also Jesus. And Jesus is going to appear because he never died. God, Allah, took him off the cross before he died because he was such a perfect prophet that he couldn't be allowed to die.
And he's, by the way, Jared, in Shiite Islam, the Mahdi is alive. He's been alive for hundreds of years, and he's hiding. The hidden imam, the 12th imam, right, is hiding. He's ready to come back anytime, according to Ahmadinejad, with whom I spoke last year about this subject, and he really believes he's ready to come back. But go ahead.
Yeah, so there's the hidden imam in Shiite Islam. So what's going to happen is Jesus is going to buddy up with the Mahdi and help destroy the opposing forces, and then Jesus is going to convert the world to Islam. And I think that's such a rich irony. You know, it's Christians getting a bit of their own medicine as far as converting the Jews. But Jesus is going to convert the world to Islam, and then he is going to rule over this new paradisiacal, what we would consider a millennial state, for 40 years and then die for real and get buried beside Muhammad. I think that's just a really rich, ironic usurpation of tradition.
Very interesting.
It is.
All right, so we've got the Christians. Now we've got a little bit in this wider sense of we're not the only ones that are thinking of the end of the world thing. Randy, before we move into Kenton's area, where I'm going to have him take the lead on sort of highlights within the Mormon appropriation, you said something in pre-conversation I want to revisit really quickly, and that is that there's another motive for having an end of the world situation, and that is the desire for justice. I don't think we've quite picked up on that, and so how this would be a universal trait among humans and why it might show up that there'd be this end of the world emphasis in all traditions.
Yeah, thanks for asking that, Dan. I thought it's kind of a mini litmus test for all of us. Would we prefer the world to end with peace and universal love for all mankind? Or would we prefer the world to get the bad guys? To really get
yeah.
them.
Right.
And I'm not asking for your hands to go up here, guys. I just want to know that I find among the people I deal with when I get into honest dialogue, there is a deep human desire for justice to be done, for the wicked to be punished, for Pete's sakes. Maybe not eternally and forever, but to suffer for the bad that they've done. That somehow the universe isn't right for us just to forgive everything. It doesn't make sense. That way, people have to suffer for the right to be done. Justice has to be part of God, or if you don't believe in God, if you just believe in kind of the karma, justice is done by the karmic cycle.
Right. And
there's something deeply satisfying about a violent end, as long as the good guys aren't taken down with the bad. I just wanted to put that out there, that we sometimes put down the violent end as something that's totally horrible. And barbaric.
Right. Now, there's also the positive end of that, is I'm not just wanting violence or I'm just justice for them. I also want my suffering to be redeemed in a positive way. So there's both halves of that. Yeah, I like the bad guys to really get it. But, you know, it's got to be made fair. And so you even get this in Immanuel Kant, you know, the second critique, that human desire for just a time in which I'm noticed and the different things I've gone through are noticed as well.
Beautifully said, Dan. Beautifully said.
Yeah, I may jump in there, and, you know, the dual outcomes kind of pose a problem for me. One, I look at, if I could ask God a question, I would say, well, why so much destruction? And I would look for, my personal opinion would be, I would like the outcome that the righteous would just be taken away as the city of Enoch, and the wicked could just fend for themselves. And the reason why I don't look so much to a justice perspective is because I don't want any future engagement in the future to be similar to that. You know, I don't view God as operating as a God of destruction and a God of punishment. So if I were to choose the option where the people were to be punished, then that would probably infer in the next life, punishment may continue somewhere else somewhere. So I would look at it just to be taken away, and the rest can fend for themselves and have the misery that they deserve, and I will be in a happier place.
It's a kind of a Sartre, no exit for you. Let the wicked punish the wicked, right?
Yeah, definitely.
Interesting. Well, fun takes. We're probably taking a lot more time than I'd planned at this point, so hopefully we won't make our podcast too long, but most of the feedback we get is that people enjoy it if the discussion's good, so we'll keep going here. Kenton, I want you to lead us now, if you would, into sort of we now know the Christian stuff, we know the basic framing and stuff like that. Where has Mormonism come in with, you know, an extra punch or, you know, filling out details, or would have been high moments and low Mormon moments within Mormon tradition as far as, you know, apocalyptic fever or things like that? And then, of course, at the end, we want to sort of all weigh in on what is our sense of the temperature today within Mormonism on all these. So if you want to just lead us off, Kent, and we'll all just jump in as we go.
All right, perfect. Yeah, I think as we discussed in some of the pre-discussion things come up to this podcast is, you know, a lot of members of the church have quite a bit of material available to see what the second coming's about. And not a lot of us have the perspective of what the origins are of the second coming. And I think that's why it's been beneficial to hear the story from on the grounds of Jared discussing where all this information actually comes from, because a lot of that was new to me. I've read quite a few books on the second coming. I guess that was maybe, I wouldn't call it a hobby, but it was an interesting topic. So I was quite well read. And looking at it now, you really look at the church as being the all-American religion. The Mormon musical, you know, almost sums it up, that, you know, Mormonism is the all-American religion, in that it coming to existence, it did come from the time when millenarianism was very popular, and we really encompass everything to make sense of, you know, all the ancient scriptures. And it's very difficult to come up with all the minor points and the big important points. And so what I'm going to do my best to get through some of the quick stuff, because in Mormonism, one of our strengths is also our weakness. You know, we like to define things to the best of their ability. And when you define things and they don't necessarily come to pass, it leads to moments of uncertainty. And of course, as people, we don't like uncertainty. And as a result of that, some of these different prophecies or teachings of the church have led to uncertainty in the church throughout its lifetime. And one thing I'd like to just kind of put us on point with was a quote talking about the second coming. We know President Joseph Fielding Smith was very much a literalist, but if we could set the stage for Mormonism, he says in a book that Take Heed Yourselves, it's from Mormon Bookcraft in 1966, and talking of the second coming, he says, "Our Savior promised that the days preceding his coming will be typical of the days of the flood. A glance at this, at the sixth chapter of Genesis, will reveal the conditions of the world in the days of Noah and the flood and the reasons for the cleansing of water. This comparison is not to be taken figuratively, but literally as it is given. The world today is corrupt and filled with violence as it was in the earlier day, for now as then. All flesh has corrupted his way upon the earth. The Lord promised that he would never again destroy the entire world with the flood of water, but he did promise to cleanse it the second time with a sword and with fire." So in looking at some of the teachings in Mormonism, we very definitely take a literal approach to the second coming. And just looking at a couple of things and bringing the fulfillment of things of the second coming, we know in the book of Acts in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ says that, you know, he will come again. But Mormonism takes all the way from Jesus Christ up until modern times to make the argument that the time is now and we are the people. You know, it starts in very heavy in our tradition is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, where we have the apostasy. And even as missionaries, I even did this myself, you really are clueless with some of this stuff, but you still go through some of these motions, unfortunately or unfortunately. And it goes from, the apostasy goes from the First Council of Nicene Creed. Members of the church talked about how it then goes to the Crusades, to feudalism, to the Black Death, to the printing press. As we start to build up to the Restoration, we have Martin Luther, Isaac Newton. We have, of course, Columbus's discovery of America. The Pilgrims come. America is colonized. We have the American Revolution. And very sacred to Mormonism and the Second Coming is the U.S. Constitution. And as we look for signs of the Second Coming in the parable of the fig tree, in Mormonism, we look to the restoration as a fulfillment of prophecy and bringing in the stick of Ephraim. Very important is the priesthood is restored and that Elijah has come back. And some of the other signs that, of course, we share as everyone else is there will be famines and earthquakes. Nation will rise up against nation, that there will be the regathering of Israel. And a very important one in our tradition is that the gospel will be preached to all of the world. And lots of inferences are taken from Daniel that will be a knowledge explosion. And that's kind of something that we've talked about recently online. And, you know, a lot of members of the church almost seem to believe that a lot of the knowledge and the technological advances we have are a direct result of the restoration and the preparation of the second coming. We'll have signs in the heavens and coming unique to our tradition as we say that there'll be two temples, that there'll be the New Jerusalem temple, and there will be a temple built in Jerusalem. And this is as the process of the Jews begin their conversion process back to Jesus Christ, or to Jesus Christ, I should say. We share the two prophets that are slain in Jerusalem.
Okay, just 1 second. I want to interrupt there on the New Jerusalem, the Second Temple stuff. Jared, you mentioned the book of Revelation has the mention of the New Jerusalem. Is there any sense at all that he was thinking of something other than Jerusalem being rebuilt, the temple being rebuilt in his original Jerusalem? Is there any sense that what Mormons do with Missouri as a New Jerusalem, is there anything in the scripture that would send us in that direction?
I really don't think so. I think it's a renewed Jerusalem. Not a new Jerusalem, but a renewed Jerusalem is the idea. And of course, Mormonism does this a lot, you know, moves the Mesopotamian or Middle Eastern Garden of Eden to Missouri. It Americanizes everything. And I think this is just another example of literalizing and concretizing something very, you know, so tangibly where it's like we are actually going to build a new Jerusalem in Missouri.
Yeah, definitely. And kind of going from that, I guess we're talking about, we had the two prophets that are slain in Jerusalem, and that essentially would begin the final war there in Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ will come back and essentially usher in the second coming. I don't know, this topic's just, it's so broad and it's so interesting. There's a couple of things that I wanted to talk about that maybe apply to us in modern times. There's some things that don't necessarily apply. I would say, if I could give a quick overview, a high point is that in Joseph Smith, and you can even see through some of the people that influenced around the time that the church was formed, it really became big into the fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfillment of restoration of the gospel, so much so that, you know, he started a gathering process, as we know it, in the Kirtland era, where they really began to prepare themselves for the coming of Jesus Christ. A lot of the scriptures in the Doctrine and Covenants is very almost dark, and you get the picture that it's very imminent that the second coming is going to come. And, you know, the Kirtland era didn't exactly go over too well. From there, I would say that was a high point in a belief in the second coming being imminent. And then we go to the Nauvoo era, where there's not so much of a focus on the second coming. Is there anything that you guys want to briefly say about the Kirtland era, of what the people may have been thinking at the time?
I would just say that those who are really interested in the subject should read Grant Underwood's very fine book on millennial Mormonism, and also the early parts of Richard Bushman's book on Rough Stone Rolling, where you get quotes from the early brethren and actions that took place that would underscore what you just were describing, how the early emphasis was so much on the imminence of the second coming that it affected a lot of what they were doing. The sacrifices that they were going through were, I think, in at least a small way, mitigated by their sense that they would be short sacrifices.
Exactly.
Yeah, and, you know, one thing, I don't want to, you know, get into a discussion on this, because, you know, it's more speculation on my part, and I briefly talked to Dan and Jared about it, but, you know, when Joseph Smith, he organized the church, he has the famous quote where he tells the people, he says, "It's only a little handful of priests that you see here tonight, but this church will fill North and South America. It will fill the world." And, you know, I've always thought about that, because he had such a small number of people in Kirtland, but it still felt that it was, you know, the second coming was so imminent. But what was the destiny of the church? When would it fill North and South America? And, you know, and that very much plays a role in one of the fulfillments, or yet to be fulfilled, in the gospel be taken to the entire world. To kind of speed things up, I guess, a little bit, I think one of the high points and the low points that we talked about earlier is that President Woodruff, in his patriarchal blessing, there you can actually see copies of it, what his blessing actually said. And if I can quote from part of it, it says, "Thou shalt stand in the flesh and witness the winding up scene of this generation. Thou shalt remain on the earth to behold thy Savior come in the clouds of heaven. Thou shalt be numbered with the 144,000, and shall stand upon Mount Zion, and shall sing a song that no man can learn or sing except thy company." And Dan, you briefly mentioned earlier about kind of the timing of the manifesto maybe being a high point in the imminence of the second.
Well, or just to me, he was willing to do it. You know, besides all the reasons that the manifesto gives, you know, we're going to lose everything and stuff like that, I really think there was this big part of it that says 1890, that's when Joseph Smith would have been 85. So we've kind of had this, you know, floating in our background that 1890 is about the earliest time Jesus would come. And then you get his patriarchal blessing on top of that. You know, I think without that perfect storm of those two things, he may have held out a lot longer and not issued the manifesto. That's just my thought.
Yeah, definitely. And, you know, it's interesting because the manifesto, you know, what we have in the Doctrine and Covenants is we received it in 1890. You know, we can have, we're not to debate here, but it, you know, how well it instituted a new policy immediately, we're not sure. But President Woodruff, in a conference report in 1898, he says, among other things, in talking about this time of Joseph Smith and talking about the church filling the world, he says that it will fill the Rocky Mountains. There will be tens of thousands of Latter-day Saints who will be gathered in the Rocky Mountains, and there they will open the door for the establishing of the gospel among the Lamanites, who will receive the gospel and their endowments and the blessing of God. This people will go into the Rocky Mountains. They will there build temples to the Most High God. They will raise up a posterity there, and the Latter-day Saints who dwell in these mountains will stand in the flesh until the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will come to them while in the Rocky Mountains. And he's referring here to what Joseph Smith would have said. And it's interesting, 8 years later, you wonder what the community may have thought. You know, the second coming was supposed to be imminent. We're not really having anything going on here. And as you study church history or anything to do with the doctrines, if you can trace it back to somehow someone heard something from Joseph Smith, that's the ultimate precedent in the church. It's interesting that he's coming back 8 years later and saying, well, listen, you know, Joseph Smith, he said this, and he said it would be in the Rocky Mountains, and there'll be tens of thousands of us, and we will be there in the flesh in the coming of the Son of Man. So I almost see as maybe there may be in a rift, and he's trying to shore up some of the uncertainty after the post-manifesto when they lost, you know, that part of the church. And, you know, I just kind of found, you know, that very interesting. And when exactly Joseph saw that the church would fill the world, you know, is to be debatable, what he actually saw, you know.
Interesting. A couple points let me throw in here real quick. Part of the 1890 manifesto thing is clearly a lot of the brethren didn't take it seriously, because we know that there was plenty of post-manifesto marriages and things like that. So to me, again, that sort of adds to this idea of, yeah, we're giving in now because it's just such a short-term thing and we'll just go on our merry way. But then the other thing I wanted to mention is I do think this idea of the world coming to an end fairly quickly really influences Mormonism all the way, especially from Nauvoo on to the west of, we're living the higher law. We don't, this government things, you know, we kind of gave up on getting redress from the government and stuff like that and quit trying to be Americans for a long time there. And I think that was a lot of it because of the millenarian expectation of, you know, this is just a temporary government here on earth. We're building the real thing here that, you know, is going to be the one that that Jesus Christ just simply comes in and steps in as the head of it. And so I do think that kind of plays through that whole 50 years perhaps of the migration and into the point where Utah statehood comes into play.
Very much I would agree with that. You can see that was in one very vital area, which is the marriage law. They didn't care about civil marriage.
Right.
They scoffed at it, literally scoffed at it. Some of them calling it equivalent to adultery or fornication. I mean, the only marriage that mattered was the marriage done by the priesthood authority, and that had to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So there was already that disregard for the government of men, and therefore we have this wonderful tension within Mormonism of a divinely inspired group who put together the Constitution. But the Constitution was there, interestingly enough, to allow the church to get root,
right,
just to get root. But the church would save what the people of the world. The Constitution was a temporary program. So we sometimes make it this worshipful document, but the early brethren saw it really as effectively a petri dish out of which Mormonism could grow much bigger than any dish it was in.
Awesome. I like that. Good. Kenton, can you take us? Okay, we've got a bunch of podcast listeners here, and we're all Mormons today. Get us up to the current period. What's happened this century that really kind of can at least let's frame what's happened this century so that when we can then talk how seriously do we need to take this today? What is the current climate? What about these patriarchal blessings that say, you know, still today? What is, you know, there's so many things that are in people's heads today. I want to get us there if we can.
Yeah, and you know, because we have some of these unique teachings, for example, the temple in New Jerusalem, but it seems like we kind of have a couple of things in there which are signs of the second coming that everyone uses as a default stopping door. And one of them is missionary work. It seems like we have all these weird things that we're going to travel back to Missouri. But then we say, well, but we don't even need to worry about that because the gospel is not preached to the entire world yet. So let's right. not tackle that issue.
I'll repent the day that mainland China is, you know, has 1,000 missions, you know, that kind of thing.
Definitely. And, you know, I kind of want to get your guys' take. You talked about the fulfillment of the prophecy that if we were going to fulfill it, the prophecy could be already fulfilled today. You know, for example, on my mission, I baptized a gentleman from Iran, and he actually was leaving with 1 week to go back to Iran because his asylum years were up in the United Kingdom. And there's a priesthood holder, if he is still alive in Iran, with the priesthood. You know, that's one of the last places you would think that the gospel would be, but through the internet and through small things like that, you know, there's no telling that that couldn't already be fulfilled this day. But that always seems to be a default. Well, we don't have mainstream churches in China, therefore we don't need to discuss how weird going back to Jackson County is exactly at the moment.
Good.
I've heard from the general authorities in recent decades, I can't put my finger on it right now, chapter and verse, but the whole shift, I think, has gone away from looking for the second coming to be imminent to the doctrine that, hey, bro, your second coming could be this afternoon when the truck hits you. You know, the second coming for everybody is when they die. That's when the second coming is. You have a chance to meet the Lord or not then, according to our scripture. And I've heard that preached many times. So they're shifting away from the end being this collective experience to being a personal experience that we all have to be prepared for at any moment, that no man knows the day or the hour that they are going that they are going to die and meet the Lord. They collapse it down to the individual's history to try to keep the energy of the doctrine still alive in the saint's life as a real possibility, but not to worry so much about whether it's all going to happen sooner than later.
I have two thoughts on that, Randy. One, it's not just a Mormon thing. That's the exact shift that early Christians took. And one way to look at it is this is the emphasis on heaven, or you could call it the invention of heaven, is that it was not a horizontal, this, you know, the world now and then the world to come, but it's the world, the life that we live in, and then the life to come, which is in heaven. So that's one thing. And there's a really interesting article by James Olson, who just finished up his PhD at Georgetown. And he wrote for the BYU student publication Studia Antiqua. And he wrote an article on the delay of the parousia, which is, you know, the delay of the coming of Jesus, in both early Christianity and Mormonism. And he made a really interesting comment about having your calling and election made sure.
Yes, yes.
How that is not only theological, but actually ritual. Like, we have in our tradition this idea that not only can we live in individual city of Zion in just an abstract way, but we actually have a ritual reinforcement of that way, that you are done, that Jesus has a come to you. He's appeared to you. So very, very fascinating.
Yes. We don't talk about the calling election being made sure from the pulpit very often. The last time I remember it myself was probably Marion G. Romney. You guys probably don't even know who he was. gave a talk from the pulpit and talked about how every saint needed to still make that part of the doctrine in his life, that the Lord could come and tell him as a second comfort that his salvation was sure. And we have the 132nd section of Doctrine and Covenants that emphasizes that Joseph Smith had that happen to him. I really believe, though, that the more I've thought about this, that Mormonism is this beautiful amalgam of the Hebrew idea of a collective sociality, a social salvation. That, you know, send me to hell, Joseph, you know, his famous statement, as long as my friends are there, we'll make a heaven of it. That's very profoundly Mormon and Jewish in that sense of the tribe being saved. But this other aspect is there too. There's individual salvation. Each one of us, in part of Pratt's autobiography, there's this wonderful passage where I think it's Oliver Cowdery gives a charge to the first 12 saying, until Jesus himself in this world has laid his hands on your head, you haven't been ordained an apostle. We're ordaining you one as a foretaste of what you should expect if you seek it out. Then you can be true witnesses, like the ancient witnesses. You've seen his hands, you've seen his side. That's a very Mormon beginning of things. I just, it gives me thrills to this day to think of the outrageousness of that statement.
Cool.
Wonderful.
Kent, I don't want to lose the track that you were on, but those were great asides, guys. Thanks.
Yeah, yeah. The second coming was then for them. I'm just agreeing completely right with the ritualized aspect that there's an individual second coming. But go ahead.
Cool.
Yeah, wonderful. So I kind of see as I participate in discussions where when someone has not a concern, but to default some of these hard issues, we just default to this missionary work. I also think that the church is actually a step ahead of the game in modern times as compared to members. It's oftentimes the members that are kind of holding a lot of things back. And I want to give this as an example, and I find this very humorous. And if we could engage in a different type of dialogue, I think it would be beneficial. And that is, when I say that Mormonism is all-American religion, we put the U.S. Constitution on such a high pedestal, which I agree. I love the Constitution. I think it's a wonderful thing. But as you look at some of the books that are written, they will devote an entire chapter to flesh out what, you know, we would maybe refer to as the White Horse Prophecy or things like that. And some of the things I wanted to share with you as in a warning that John Taylor, he gave in 1879, he says, yes, all honorable men, when the people shall have torn to shreds the Constitution of the United States, the elders of Israel will be found holding it up to the nations of the earth and proclaiming liberty and equal rights to all men and extending the hand of fellowship to the oppressed of all nations. There's another quote where he talks about, I mean, there's lots of quotes, and it stems all the way back from speculation on something that Joseph Smith said. But President Taylor, he says, even this Constitution is good as it was not a perfect instrument. It was one of those stepping stones to a future development in the progress of a man to the intelligence and light and the power and union that God alone can impart to the human family. So here, much to the dismay of maybe leaders during certain times, that they say that the elders will save the Constitution. And President Taylor also says, well, the Constitution's not perfect. And he also says, in its imperfection, that equal rights will be given to all men. Well, we know that, I kind of take President Taylor's things that it's not perfect. Well, yes, we know it's not perfect. And in fact, we amended it a few times to allow, you know, equal rights for our citizens. And, you know, I think that's kind of fascinating where some around that movement looked at that as a threat to the Constitution. But in reality, I would consider it an enlightenment to the Constitution that we are better, you know, utilizing its ability to bring equal rights to all people. But with the Constitution being saved by the elders, it's really brought the perpetual woe is us mindset in the church, I think, and where we just perceive as our morals and everything's going completely downhill and so many nations are at war, which is going to tear apart the United States. And I really wish we could have a more positive experience in discussion about it, because I think the Constitution is on a path to success rather than a path to failure. And you can see how the church in recent times, in 2010, they even had to release, I guess you could call it, the most official statement they could in the newsroom, where they said, the Church of Jesus Christ, or it says 2 weeks ago, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints issued a statement regarding the so-called White Horse Prophecy. And this is from the church website. In response to news inquiries regarding comments made by an Idaho politician, the matter has received additional coverage in the news media of late, and so we iterate that statement here. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is politically neutral and does not endorse or promote any candidate, party, or platform. Accordingly, we hope that the campaign practices of political candidates would not suggest that their candidacy is supported by or connected to the church. The so-called White Horse Prophecy is based on accounts that have not been substantiated by historical research and is not embraced as church doctrine. And it's interesting that they have to go back to historical research to say there's no precedent for it, but we have a modern prophet. So if it was that important, the modern prophet would say, well, indeed, that the Mormon elders will save the Constitution. But the church has definitely said, you know, we're washing our hands of that, and, you know, that's not something that we're going to participate in. But if you follow online, this is such a hot topic where individuals just love to just talk about the downfall of the United States and its perpetual movement to federalism and how bad that is. And that's essentially the downfall of America. And I just don't see it that way. I just really wish we could kind of get rid of some of that baggage and move on and be a little bit more optimistic.
Well, I'm glad you said that. Natasha Parker and I have already started a conversation about this whole woe is me, there's no, we're going to hell in a handbasket attitude, and how detrimental that is. And so we're going to have a podcast sometime in January where we will try to really examine that. So I'm excited that you brought that up.
And let me just say that ties into this very idea that I was trying to express earlier of the pessimism in most apocalyptic stories, in most ideologies and worldviews. It ties in to what was just described, I think. It's this, I call it, and forgive me if our hearers are Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm not in any sense trying to be disrespectful. It's just that I will use this stereotype, however, and that is I see the Jehovah's Witness mentality as one that wants the end to occur and justice to be done and things to be put in order and made clear. And it's very clear right now who the bad guys are and who's going to be punished. There's not going to be any surprise at all. That's my stereotype. So forgive me again, Jehovah's Witness, if I'm wrong about that. But I see that as a personality trait, certainly among Mormonism. And it isn't necessarily on the right or the left politically. You see it everywhere where someone wants others to get theirs now. And they know who the bad guy is. And it's very unlike the 25th chapter of Matthew and the story of Jesus, where at the final judgment, both the righteous and the wicked will be surprised. To me, that is the most beautiful way to think about how the end is. Both the righteous and the wicked will be surprised where they are.
Good. We'll bring that up at the end when we talk about positive framing. So
okay, good. I will.
One thing, a couple of the disadvantages of the idea of the second coming, maybe we could kind of steer it in that direction, is yes, we have these aspects and doctrine that do balance out and temper it, but I think that the whole zeal regarding the second coming ties into this pessimistic us versus them dichotomy, mm-hmm. because there are all these prophecies. We see it as a fulfillment of prophecy that the world will get worse and worse and worse and worse. And one thing I say, not very tongue-in-cheek, is I really do not want my politicians to believe in the second coming, because that is so dangerous. And I don't know how much it influenced Bush's policy or whatever, but two aspects are, if you believe in Armageddon, on some level you might contribute to it happening.
And my point is
exactly.
And then the other aspect that's disadvantaged is environmental policy. I haven't been able to track this down, but I heard, I mean, I shouldn't even spread this without being tracked down, but that like Reagan actually factored in the idea of the second coming into his environmental policy. And even if not explicitly, there's definitely this idea of, oh, we only need to care for the world another 50 years. or you know, maybe yeah. 100 years, but we don't need long term.
I think it was Reagan's Secretary of the Interior Watts that was accused of that. Yeah.
Yes, and there's the retraction, but not really great. Thank you for that reference. And I have a really vivid one of my very good friends that I went through my program with. He grew up in rural Utah, and he said that the imminent second coming was such a real, tangible part of his life that it affected his family to the degree where his parents don't even have like retirement accounts, which these days might be not a terrible thing if you have like, you know, money stacked under your mattress. But,
they were inspired.
Really? I mean, it was so – they did not plan for the future. On the upside, he's amazing at wilderness survival. So I really I'm not kidding, but it was such a real thing. And they were like personal family friends with Benson and connections with the John Birch Society. But I think it's worth exploring and underlining how real and how tangible this idea of the second coming it is.
On that point, I've got to jump in. I was in Salt Lake City in 1976 leasing and building warehouses. And I was buying a warehouse. I was from New Jersey. I'd just come to Utah to do business. And I sat down with a Mormon guy. He was about 65 years old then. And we were negotiating. And he said, well, I've got a balloon mortgage on this building, which means he paid no principal. He paid only interest on his mortgage. And I said, a balloon mortgage, really? He said, yes, I'm putting off paying any principal at all down on this. And I said, don't you think that's kind of risky? And he looked at me and said, are you LDS? And I said, yes. He said, well, I don't believe a mortgage of 25 years is really ever going to have to be paid off. And I mean, he was serious. So he put his money where his mouth was. He never thought he's going to have to pay back the principal. I thought that was
that's wonderful. That's like the fellows of Harold Camping, who right. You know, gave up their life savings. And I mean, this is a standard problem with apocalypticism. But I mean, I don't think any of our listeners should be reminded of this. But I think it's again worth really stressing how real. And in my life, I took it extremely seriously. And I took an informal poll on Facebook, what does your patriarchal blessing say about the second coming? And I was very careful because of the sacred role that patriarchal blessings play in our culture. But it was very interesting to hear how many people's patriarchal blessings say, you know, you will be around, you will be alive, you will this my brother's says he'll be alive. And of course, not only that, as Kenton kind of alluded to, this has been going on for, you know, decades and decades and decades, where it says, you know, this, there are people here present. It's really interesting. So I think it's the literalness, the sense of urgency. My friend said he grew up with a real sense of fear and depression, because this idea that the world is getting so wicked, so you need to be completely pure, completely holy, so you're not barbecued. And it really affects people. And I think that is a good foil to set against our final discussion of how can we reclaim this theology and idea of second coming in a healthy, positive way.
Jared, you are totally right that everybody, that this has been a major thing that has messed up a lot of people. And that was what was kind of exciting for me. I didn't look at Elder Packer's statement at this last conference as this huge prophecy or anything, but I liked the fact that he was basically saying, calm down, plan on a real life, don't do balloon mortgages. You guys will have the chance to have children. And I was really excited to learn in our pre-discussion from Kenton. And Kenton, if you don't mind trying to find that statement from Elder Packer, he was saying the same thing back in 1989. Would you mind cluing us in on that?
Yeah, I definitely would. And I would just like to add, too, along with Jared's discussion on patriarchal blessings, is, you know, some of this, in my opinion, can be fairly dangerous for individuals who maybe not be able to see, you know, some of the gray lines and some of the speech and the second coming. And I'm kind of going to put my foot in my mouth by saying the church is ahead of the game. I think they're ahead in the game in some areas, and in some ways that they're behind. But here in 1989, in this book, a quote says, speaking specifically to teenagers who sometimes feel overwhelmed by the events of the world and feel the end of the world is so close at hand that there will not be an opportunity for them to make or fulfill any long-range plans and dreams, Elder Boy Cade Packer observed, and this is from a conference in 1989, teenagers also sometimes think, what's the use? The world will soon be blown all apart and come to an end. That feeling comes from fear, not from faith. No one knows the hour or the day, but the end cannot come until all the purposes of the Lord are fulfilled. Everything that I have learned from the revelations and from life convinces me that there is time to spare for you to carefully prepare for a long life. One day you will cope with teenage children of your own that will serve you right. Later you will spoil your grandchildren, and they in turn spoil theirs. Now, I mentioned I'm a youth Sunday school teacher, and I had one lesson on the Second Coming recently. And I opened it up, and I mentioned Elder Packard's recent talk. And I said, you know, this is, you know, part of our religion that no one really knows, and there's lots of things that people say that maybe aren't right. And I just going to open up to a discussion. Is this part of our lesson? I just want to let you know that personally, I do not believe that the Second Coming will happen in my lifetime. And by giving that ammunition, I actually had a divided class where they debated, you know, is the world good right now? Is it not good? And it was very interesting to see that we actually had people on both sides of the issue to take it forward in a discussion. I thought that was helpful. But in putting my foot in my mouth, listen to this part of the lesson. This is your attention activity. As appropriate, from the lesson, lesson 46, he will dwell with them as they shall be his people. As appropriate, use the following activity or one of your own to begin the lesson. Display a recent newspaper and point out two or three distressing articles, such as accounts of crimes or natural disasters. I mean, of course, the youth. I mean, what's Elder Packard thinking in 1989 saying, well, teenagers, you sometimes blow this apart and think the world's going to come to end. Well, if you're telling teachers to pull the worst article from the news and say, look, this is a fulfillment of prophecy and everything's going to hell in a handbasket, they're not going to have a good positive attitude in what the Second Coming can offer them. And so, and putting my foot in my mouth, they could probably help a teacher move forward better. But, you know, that's just an interesting thing I'd like to share.
Very interesting. Well, that reminds me of a story. Randy Paul, you and I have been friends about since 1989, haven't we?
And yes, we have.
It seemed to me that because you were living in Scottsdale, Arizona at the time, and you told me a story that back then that has really helped my heart for these 20-something years in between then. And it was about a survey that you gave to your gospel doctrine class in Scottsdale, Arizona, about their feelings of it. And it sure conveyed a lot more wiggle room than I thought in the people sitting in the pews near me. Would you mind sharing what you did?
Yes. It was a New Testament class, and we were on these very scriptures toward the end of the year. And I did a blind survey. I asked them if they would all write down on a piece of paper on a forced choice test. And I gave a preamble that I said, I know no one knows the day or the hour. This is a guess. This is a guess. This is not, I'm not asking for any prophecy. In other words, I tried to defang that tiger and the former
and I won't out any of you in particular for your answer.
That's right. Cause no one's going to answer it. Put a name on their paper. And, one guy in the class still put his hands up and says, I'm refusing to fill out this survey, even if it's anonymous, because we shouldn't be doing this. And I said, please, just let the other ones do it. Anyhow, let me go on. And the survey came in. I have the stats still in my records. I said, Mark, if it's 30 years from now, 300 years from now, or 3,000 years from now, what would describe your anticipation? And about 30% of the class came in saying it would be 30 years from now or less. About 55% of the class came in saying it would be 300 years or less. And about 15% of the class came in saying 3,000 years. And these were people who were aged from anywhere from their late 20s to their late 80s, with a mean age in that group probably being about 55, to give you an idea of the demographic, and probably 80 people in the classroom. So it was an interesting survey back in Scottsdale at that time.
And what was interesting to me is I think most people would have guessed a super majority on the 30 years, because the 300 is pretty, that's pretty far out there that I think a lot of people, you know, really do have faith that they're going to live to have grandchildren and great-grandchildren and all that stuff. And then when you say the 3,000, they might as well be voting for, I don't think this stuff is ever going to happen. Would you say that's the case? Or at least those who think
no,
that would have had to choose that.
I'll come out of the closet. I voted the 3,000, and I think it's going to happen.
Okay.
So right. That's where I am on it.
Right. Well, anyway, all I remember is from when you first told me that, I felt like, okay, here's active Mormons and people that are in your pews, and probably those answers that would have been on the 300 and the 3,000 from those voters, they're probably not going to get raised in class. And so we're going to have a skewed perspective of what actually gets said in class, and we're going to extrapolate from there and think that that's everybody around us must really be on this real apocalypse is near kind of kick.
When it's not the case.
Yeah,
very good point. That's a very good point. About a third of the saints, if that's this is right, are short-termers.
But they're the ones that it's safe to give their perspective out loud in the church setting.
Yeah.
Where the others, it's not safe for their perspective.
It might be more and more so. I don't know. I just don't know. I will say this, that when I told this, I was telling my father-in-law, who's a Seventh-day Adventist, this story, and I told him that as it came out of my mouth, as I was describing what happened, I said, and I chose 30 years, 300. He stopped me at the end of 300 and started laughing. He said, 300? Are you kidding? You should have started with 3 years and 30 years. That's where my church is. You know, you're way outside if you're 30, but the norm for us is to speak 3 years. And so I thought that was a fascinating statement from a Seventh-day Adventist.
Awesome.
I'll give what would probably be my closing remarks. I believe in the possibility of a second coming. And while I don't believe it will be in my lifetime, I hope it would be in my lifetime. I would much rather see society live in a way that we believe and have taught that would occur during the millennium. And while I may not worry about the second coming, what's necessarily going to happen, I'm optimistic. I do hope that such event would occur. And I told my class, I said, in the way that I make it useful for me is I look as the outcome of the second coming as to be an idealistic community that we can live a better life, and that life would be worth living more. And so when it's all said and done, I don't foreclose the possibility of it happening. I hope it will happen. I don't think it will happen in my time.
I think for me, I remember being in my father's kitchen when I was 16 years old, asking him some tough questions late at night, as was his habit to talk. And as he stood there in front of the oven, I can see his face as he said, "Randy, all this," he was a stake patriarch, gave 2,000 blessings. He was a spiritual giant as far as I was going to see. But he said, "All our doctrines, everything, it all comes down to this for me. Did Jesus Christ live and was he resurrected? And if he was resurrected, well, what else is impressive? And then, I mean, every other miracle after that is nothing. In other words, second comings, ends of worlds. You know, if you really believe that one, Randy, the other ones, you could believe those too." And that's kind of where I am with this. You know, whatever this resurrection is, whatever Third Nephi tells about in the Book of Mormon, which is resurrection on steroids, it's something there in the Mormon story that cannot be denied as a form of our orthodoxy. We believe God is embodied somehow, whatever form that body is. We believe Christ is embodied. We will be embodied somehow. To me, that's part of my Mormon blood. That's where I am. And so to defer the second coming to me is no big deal. The big deal for me in my faith was to believe that there is life after death in some form of embodiment where we continue hereafter and relationships are maintained. That's my faith, and And so I, for me, the second coming is when I die and I get to see my ancestors again. And I can't wait for that. So I'm I like to live, but I'm not scared of dying either.
Good, good. Good. Jared, I want to get to you too, but Randy, I want you to introduce one concept that we've talked, that you and I have talked about before, and that is you're a bit, you believe that Joseph Smith really offers a genuine different option to the violent end of the world, to this, and that is through the City of Enoch and what happened at the Book of Mormon times. So do you mind sharing that?
We have two great images in our scripture. They're very, very short. They're only literally few verses. God has not revealed to Mormons or to anybody else, apparently, what the City of Enoch really was, and nor does he reveal to us in more than a passing phrase what the 187, I think it's 187 years after Christ's coming was. We don't have a description of what it's like to be effectively the terrestrial kingdom or better. We only have descriptions of telestial life in our scriptures and of apostasy in these cycles. So I find that fascinating. We have a sealed Book of Mormon, a third of it sealed. What's in there? Well, it's the things perhaps that and I'll come to this in just in more depth in just a second, that were prayed that could not be spoken or could not be that Christ told him not to write down. So I think there's a fascinating tradition in Mormonism of an esoteric knowledge of what the end could be and has been for some already. And so I'll bring up our best apocalyptic book for Mormons, which belongs right in there with the Book of Revelation in a certain way, and it's 3rd Nephi. I wrote the essay in the encyclopedia on 3rd Nephi and did quite a study of it many years ago. And it is effectively a description of the end of the world, mm-hmm. and a description of the second coming of Christ, except it's an early second coming and it's an early end of the world. And if you think of it that way, it is perhaps the most positive picture we have of what that period could be. There were no ites, remember, that they really put the New Testament on steroids. And we, for many years, they lived with things in common. And it's a beautiful, again, LDS way of saying we topped the New Testament. We went farther here than anyone else has gone, and talking about what is possible for humans to do if they believe Jesus, that the Spirit or that the kingdom of God is in you and that you can do something with this here and now. So, and yet it's not permanent. I think there's a radical idea in Mormonism, again, that's a recapitulation right there in the Book of Mormon. If there was a war in heaven, if in the presence of God we were free enough, where there are no atheists, where the love of God was pouring down upon us as intelligent beings, we were free enough to have a war there, a rebellion. If that can happen there, certainly it can happen after Christ has come on this earth, and there's a beautiful period of 180 years of peace. It can still come again. It's always within us radically the possibility to love and the possibility to envy, the possibility to go to the right or to the left is going to be there. And if you want to, of course, speculate like I love to do, worlds without end, it's there. Who would want a heaven? Who would want a celestial kingdom where there wasn't the possibility of another war in heaven? It would be terribly boring. But that's another that's an aside to tell you where the Book of Mormon and where we fit in, we our very scriptures fit into the broader view that all traditions have, that things are coming down badly. But the Mormons, I think, and I'd like you gentlemen to chime in on what you were taught. But I, the most inspiring, I'm 65 years old now, but when I grew up, the most inspiring image for me was, could I be there at the feast of Adam owned Diamond? Could I get a back row to that? Could I, in other words, that Christ came to in a very wonderful way first to the earth with temples prepared for him. And how many people were there? Could be millions. It doesn't have to be just a small group of Latter-day Saints. As we've talked earlier, our doctrine, our temple, our very temple ceremonies, it's very unfortunate that people see them, and that we designed our buildings to look like fortresses. Really what they are these super magnetos that invite everybody on the planet to come home, to enjoy these places. They are for the human family. They are the as Harold Bloom was amazed when he heard about the repository of names. He says the Mormons are so audacious that they're literally creating a category for the entire human race. They're not universalists, but they believe as close as anybody ever has into the universal possibility of all mankind being saved. That is not what they're thought of by the outside world, but that is their doctrine. And they put their money where their mouth is with their mission, with genealogy work and their temple worship. So he caught that. What I'm trying to say here is that the Mormon people have two possible endings for the end of the world. We don't emphasize it enough. And one is, as we mentioned earlier, the City of Enoch can come down and meet the City of Enoch from below, and that City of Enoch from below could be 7 billion people. We believe in freedom. We don't believe that it's set, that they're going to be 144,000 or that they're going to be so many millions that are fried. It's a massive vision. We also believe the other violent vision is a real possibility because we've seen it twice with the people of the Jaredites and with the Nephites. And so we know both ends are possible. I think my monologue is finished here. I'll talk a little bit before I hang up on this point about my father-in-law, who's a Seventh-day Adventist. And perhaps you're familiar with Fessinger's work on When Prophecy Fails and his famous study of the Millerite movement back in 1844 and, right, and forward. But the great disappointment occurred. Miller was proven wrong, and what happened? I was also going to amend one thing. Jared said that one thing is true, that everyone's anticipated the second coming to be imminent, and everyone's been proven wrong. Everyone but the Seventh-day Adventists have been proven wrong. They were proven right, of course. When Jesus didn't come to the earth, they said, oh, but he came in the second coming to his heavenly sanctuary. You all had this interpretation wrong. He's going to come to the final judgment later, but the second coming has already occurred.
Right. And this is where you get into pre and post millennial.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. Pre and post millennial work. And so a lot of people have worked hard to harmonize these things, and one group has pretty well done a satisfactory job, at least for them.
And the Shakers, too, would be another one.
Yes, that's right. That same line of thought.
Cool. Thanks, Randy. That is some good stuff. I really appreciate that. Jared, I'd love you to do one of two things or both at this point. Any assessment that you have of the current temperature concerning the Second Coming and apocalyptic fever in the church today. So if you had anything that you'd left on your table that you wanted to say about that, that's great. And other than that, I'd love to know, is there a way that you frame Second Coming theology in a non-literal way that might sort of light a way or at least open a door to those who listen to this podcast to say, you know, this Second Coming stuff is another one of those things where I just can't take it literally. Is there any breathing room for me? I've got one that I'll share in a minute that helps me on that particular level. But if you have anything like that, that'd be great to throw in at this point, too.
Oh, yeah, for sure. I'm in an interesting position because I took it so literally and so personally for years, and I considered it sacred, you know, because just to share a little bit, my patriarchal blessing is so specific. It says that I will have many unusual experiences because it will be my mission to complete the work that needs to be done before the second coming. So it's very dramatic,
heavy, yeah.
and it really captured my imagination, and that I would go on missions among the nations and temples of the earth. I mean, really, really heady stuff.
This 1260?
Yeah.
I will let the listeners assume whatever they will.
he that hath ears to hear, let him hear.
But, and yet, so as I was renegotiating my faith, I was like, wow. And listeners will know that I really struggle with with Christianity as a whole, you know, the doctrine of Christianity with the doctrine of Jesus. And so it was a really wrenching experience for me to kind of let go of that part of things. I just experienced the gospel in such a personal, tangible way. Like my testimony of the Book of Mormon was not only that it was real and true, but that I was friends with the characters in it. And so that's kind of how I experienced the gospel, and I experienced the second coming idea in a similar way. My read of the temperature today is that people are really wrestling and struggling. They're kind of stuck between incredible tensions, because on one hand, we have these literal traditions, including patriarchal blessings. Now, Dan, you said, oh, patriarchal blessing as prophecy. I don't know about that. That's a bit strong for me. But I would push you on that, because I think that other than official statements by church leaders, patriarchal blessings are the most tangible, literal plug into God that we have in the Mormon tradition. You know, we have these individualized blessings that say these prophecies about our lives. So anyway, that's all I'll say about that.
Okay, yeah.
Let's
do this. We'll have a patriarchal blessing podcast down the road, and that's the kind of stuff that we can kind of get into. What is a patriarchal blessing? What does it mean to have your lineage declared? All those different pieces.
Wonderful,
about it.
Dan.
You know, the things that aren't fulfilled and are fulfilled. I think we ought to have one. So let's plan on that in a month or so.
I will answer your question in two ways. My general approach to religion is a very consequence-oriented, pragmatic, functional aspect. And then I'll get to what I believe personally. So I think that the second coming should be treated much like the afterlife, which is it can be hoped for but not depended on. And I feel like that's the vibe of the Packer quote. That's the vibe of President Hinckley when he was like, you know, I live in such a way where I am ready to meet Jesus, whether it be through death or his appearance. So live a righteous life so that at any time you're prepared for that. But I still live my life. I live a full life. I plant cherry trees. I plan for the long haul. So I think that that is a healthy, appropriate way. And then the other aspect of the second coming that I like as a framing is, for years, even when I believed more literally, I really like this idea that Jesus does not have a plane ticket on April 26, 2034 to come back. This idea that we bring the second coming. For a while, I had this romantic idea that if Joseph Smith had lived till he was 85, maybe he would have brought the second coming. Maybe he would have been one of the two prophets with Oliver Cowdery or Hiram or someone. Do you see what I mean?
Right.
This idea that we bring Zion, we make it happen, that the timing of the second coming is not this set timing, but that we bring it. And that, so do you see how that works functionally, where people have the flexibility to believe whatever they want to believe, either literally or non-literally. But the important thing is that we live a life that works both ways. Tangentially about the afterlife, one thing I've said in Sunday school itself is, like, let's hypothetically imagine that you came to a sure knowledge that your existence would end at death. How would you live? Would you live life differently? Just a kind of, you know, investigated life type question. And I think that no matter what, we need to live life as if there were no second coming. Do you see what I mean?
For sure.
That whether or not there is, what we do know is that we have this life now. So that's my framing of it for anyone. What I personally believe, I don't believe in a second coming. What I do believe in is a humanist millenarianism, this idea that I believe that we as human beings have the potential to create Zion. I believe that as human beings, we have the potential to create a millennium environment. And I love that.
Well, and you're tied right into Brigham Young. I've got four quotes right in front of me from Brigham Young all about what you just said, which is, if we want to build Zion, or if we want Zion on earth, we've got to build it. If we want a millennial realm, you know, for Christ to come to, he's waiting for us to do that.
And I love that idea, because I think one of the greatest disadvantages of religion as a whole is disempowerment. You know, it's all up to God. It's everything. And I think that as we discussed, the second coming can be tremendously disempowering. This idea that the world is evil, this world that we don't need to worry about our lives, that we don't need to plan long term, that God, that we can make as much of a mess in our house on earth as we want, because God is going to come, you know, and just blowtorch everything. Whereas I find humanism so empowering because it's like, it is up to us to fix everything. And so that's how I see the whole question. And I really, I would love it if Jesus came back and everything, but I really don't believe it. But I do think that we can harness this idea, and that as Randy and Kenton have said, and as we've discussed, that there are these rich traditions within Mormonism. But I think I would like to see more and more emphasis on that. And I think we need to be very careful, because the second coming, it's like a science fiction story. It is so exciting. It's so detailed. It's so engaging that we need to be extra careful by saying, yes, there is this doctrine. Maybe we should shift our whole like lessons on the millennium. And one thing that one way that I would love to harness the millennium is temple work. And the way that resources are spent in the church, because I would love the church to say, let's build a heaven on earth. Let's, you know, so because we say the vast majority of temple work will need to be done during the millennium. And I say, let it, you know, let's embrace, let's embrace that. And I don't have a problem with ritual or temples or things like that, but this whole, the way that we invest resources, I'm like, let's worry more that people have a meal a day to eat than whether they are endowed in the temple. Let's worry about teaching people to have healthy relationships and healthy familial relationships than worry about whether they are married in the temple. So anyway, that'd be fun to use the millennium kind of counter, you know, current Mormon culture.
Yeah, good. And Randy, you mentioned different ideas of the temple being more welcoming to others, and you wrote a great article for Sunstone that maybe I'll post here attached to this website about reimagining the uses of the temple.
Yes, yes, and I would appreciating the testimonies that I've just heard from my brothers here, I would just emphasize that in most religions that I have found, that there is a strong sense that there is something that has to be more important than feeding the poor, that has to be more important than making this world a good place to live in. And it's ironically, it's that impulse that things have to be better than they are that can, on one hand, go the other way and actually make people want to help people here and now more, want to feed the poor more. So I have a hard time with this dichotomy that we just heard in my own life. I always want it to be both. Maybe I'm a Buddhist. Maybe I want the middle way. I want the rush that I get from the ritual idea of bringing everybody into the temple and sealing them all ritually, creating the family. To me, that actually can add impetus to going out right now and feeding all our brothers and sisters in the world. I understand if you make it too otherworldly, then of course it goes the other way. So that's just my little take on the end there.
I love that. I love that. And I would like both. I like the temple and ritual. And as long as if we really were taking care of everyone, I think it's beautiful.
Cool. Well, let me, if you guys give me a few minutes here just at the end to kind of share my experience of this last couple of months where the priesthood lessons, and I know Relief Society is going over signs of the second coming, millennium, and then we just did exaltation today. And I would say of those four lessons, I was too depressed for two of them to really chime in just because I couldn't find my way in to just what I sort of sense as going on around me as, you know, the climate is right for you to go ahead and reemphasize the end of the world and the signs of, you know, Christ coming and, you know, is all these wars and rumors of wars and all that stuff. And I just couldn't find my way in. But I do want you to know that I did find my way in a couple of times, and it went over well. And it was with this type of idea that I'll share with you now. I struggle with the second coming doctrine, just the way my other least favorite lesson in the Gospel Principles Manual that we did was the 10 tribes. I just can't find any way to, you know, to make any of that have any kind of transformative difference in my life? You know, so these are the doctrines that really bother me when they seem so far afield and so little examined by us around us. Why are we believing this when we reject so many other aspects of Scripture or whatnot? Why do we still do this? So I'm one of these guys that says if it's not relating positively to transforming our own lives, I'm less interested. But here's how I got into these discussions and at least made a few points, and I felt like they were well received. I don't know what year I read it, probably about the time it came out. In 1993, a dialogue article called Watching by Stanley Benfell has been the true saving grace for me when it comes to this particular doctrine. It's just a beautiful personal essay. It starts out with him, he's living in New York City at the time, and it's just scenes from the streets of New York, everything from muggings to people helping those that are struggling, to, you know, really ugly ideas of, you know, one guy saying how much he would love to cure AIDS and then withhold the treatment from those who don't deserve it, you know, so only the innocent people would get the AIDS treatment. And so he's just giving you snapshot of different conversations and different things he was made aware of in the streets of New York. And then he closes the essay with an interesting little dialogue with himself. He says, it's the night before, and I'm about to teach gospel doctrine the next day on Matthew 24 and 25, his least favorite scriptures in there, and these are, of course, the end times passages from the book of Matthew. And he starts to have this dialogue with himself, and he basically starts a conversation as if he's talking to the Lord. And he basically says, I don't understand the emphasis on the second coming. Why should we watch? Why did you tell your disciples to watch when the coming was obviously so far off? Or Joseph Smith, or the saints were convinced that you would come soon. For all we know, your coming may be hundreds or thousands of years off. And then the voice of the Lord comes to him, at least in his own mind. True, and yet even if this is so, you should still watch. Why? What about, and he starts talking about all the signs of the coming, and he goes, and then the Lord comes to him and says, I know, but you're missing the point. The value lies not in my coming, but in your watching. I don't understand. How can my looking for the number of the beast have any value? You are watching for the wrong things. The signs are always there, it is true. The world does not change in this. It is continually in need of its Savior. You must watch for me in another way. And then he goes, what other way? He goes, think about the end of my discourse that you're studying right now. It'll tell you how to watch. And then this is the passage that Randy was mentioning to us, where, why am I one of the goats, Jesus? You know, because you didn't visit me in prison and stuff. And then the others are saying, you know, this is it. And so basically, after he says, it's doing unto the least of these my brethren, this is how it finishes. It says, don't you see? They watched for me. They saw me and those around them. I have come again every time a new child has come into the world. My light lights each one. They are the signs you should watch for. Watch for me and you will find me. My coming is this. When all of you see me in each other, I will have already come.
Amen. Amen.
That's been the most powerful thing for me. It's Joan Osborne. You know, the song, What If God Were One of Us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home. How can we honor the light and the deity and the potential and all those things in those that are so hard to see that in? Mother Teresa, who am I serving here in the streets of Calcutta? Christ in his distressing disguise. That's, to me, the only way that I can see anything positive in this second coming stuff, because of all the things that you're talking about, Jared. It leads to, I'm throwing up my hands in the air, letting the world end in fire, instead of picking up on these strands from Brigham Young and others that say, we go to work, we say, yes, there is crap out there, but here I am acting. And so, for whatever, you know, group of people who listen to this podcast, that scores points in Sunday school. If you can work it in, it scores point in priesthood and relief society. I think it's true. I mean, and even if it's not true in any kind of, you know, cosmic Jesus, you know, relating to the second coming sense, that's how life is joyfully lived. Seeing good in others. And anyway, that's my closing sense on...
Thanks for that.
Love that.
Stan Benfell, and I'll send a link to that from the Dialogue website. It's for those who don't want to look for the link, it's the Fall 93 Dialogue, Volume 26, Number 3. Thanks, you guys.
Thank
you. Is there anything left on anybody's notes that they really wanted to get in before we close?
No, I mean, we could spend 20 hours talking about all sorts of stuff. You know, I just hope that I was able to put out one or two bits for someone to like something.
Cool. Well, we loved having you, Kenton, and thank you. You're really the one who got us going on this, and I appreciated the survey, and I loved especially being reminded of that White Horse prophecy and the world, you know, I'm glad to know that,
yeah,
the,
I mean,
that the church's website says that is nothing that we're putting out there.
Yeah. I appreciate, too, meeting you guys. I very much appreciate you letting me in on this tonight. I do need to run right now, so forgive me for bailing out, but thanks for the opportunity. Thanks very much.
Thanks, Randy.
And Merry Christmas to everybody.
Merry Christmas to you too. May I just one? By nature, I'm a more conservative in my politics, but I've really kind of taken lots of constitutional law courses, you know, and really learned quite a bit of stuff. You know, I kind of had gone after and talked to some of these people, and one of them this is the last time I decided to engage any of these people in this discussion. I said, well, if you're worried about liberties, because that's what they just seem to love. We have the church who is on two extremes of a constitutional issue that has to deal with our liberties. The church is, from a conservative standpoint, the church is in opposition, or not, the church is with you guys with Proposition 8, but on immigration, they're on the completely opposite stance.
Yeah, very interesting.
Whose constitution's hanging by a thread, and who's going to come and save it? You know, I mean, I just don't understand.
No, good. I love that, and it is so interesting to see us on both sides of that. So, hey, well, thanks very much, Jared. Did you have anything left before Kenton and you and me hang up?
Just like a final thing. I was so touched by what you shared. I really love the idea of seeing the coming of Jesus in everyone around us, and I hadn't thought about that, the juxtaposition of Matthew 24, which is, of course, the predictions, and then Matthew 25, which is the sheep and goats and the if you've done it among the least of me. That's very, very powerful and beautiful. I think I would just issue a challenge to each of us who feel so inclined. You know, how do we emphasize that aspect of Jesus' coming and that aspect of bringing Zion when a science fiction-y, dramatic, oh, well, you know, let's just wait till the two prophets show up in Jerusalem type aspect captures the imagination so much. But it is a worthy endeavor to try to shift that balance of focus.
Very cool. Got to fight for it, guys. Everything that we do, we can't be afraid. We can't let the discussion run us. We have to sometimes just jump in there. We're called to the work just like everybody else. So I'm grateful for guys like you and everybody else.
Yeah, thanks, Dan. I posted just briefly. We had a, I don't know why we got behind, but we had a discussion on the millennium today. I had this wonderful guy in our board right now. He's from the Middle East. He's from Jordan. And he always asks the hard questions, and it's embarrassing to see how he's thrown off, you know, and they just can't answer it or just say, well, like the default, well, the missionary work hasn't gone everywhere, so we don't need to worry about Missouri. But he was like, well, I don't understand how people who aren't members of the church can be good and how everything's going to be okay during the millennium and there will be no wars. There's always been wars. There's going to be wars, isn't there? And I raised my hand. I said, well, I don't know how much stock you put into it. Personally, I don't believe the devil really has any power, but if you are to the type who believes that the devil has power, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. So the common man who wouldn't be influenced by the devil may not have a hard time doing anything bad. You know, but quite a few heads nodded there. The mission president was there and a brand new, I think, first counselor in the state presidency. But I just said, I don't think the devil really has any power. But if that's something you believe in, he's going to be gone.
Cool. You worked it in there and didn't get totally, you didn't get released immediately after your callings, right?
Yeah.
Well, good. Hey, keep speaking up, you guys. Thanks for this good discussion. I just think that we hit on most of it. We could have certainly gone deeper on the two Jerusalems and some of the other fun Mormon ways to go. But, you know, I just look at us as being part of a tradition that's alive. It's got different strands. Some rise, they're dominant, and then other ones come up. And if we feel like we can stay within this tradition, we can influence it. And it's not like that's the reason to stay in, is just to be influential for, I don't know, in my case, you know, let's cut through what stuff is worth keeping from the past versus others, or if we just simply work to reframe some of these things to where they don't feel so foreign to others that they can at least accept it and be moved. I've seen people move.
I did actually think of a couple more things I wanted to share. Do we have time for that?
Oh, sure. Why not?
Hey, Dan, I just got one more too, please.
Oh, okay, good. Well, all right. We're not done, folks. Let's go. Jared, why don't you go ahead and lead us into your thing?
So we talked about that Revelation is not necessarily this template for the end of the world, this literal predicting that that's not how it functions. But I forgot to bring up what it is, what it actually does.
The Book of Revelation.
And so the Book of Revelation is basically, it functions to encourage people in the midst of tremendous persecution, tremendous difficulty, to be faithful to God. You know, pretty good lesson.
Okay, so rather than here's all the scary stuff just so you can watch, it's a positive message.
Yes, and the fact that we can have hope, and God is going to take care of things. And again, I don't know that that's the most empowering message, so I still hold to the other takeaways that we talked about, but that is how Revelation is functioning. And then another interesting thing that we didn't bring in is rapture.
Which
we hear a lot about, you know, with the whole Harold Camping thing and, you know, the Left Behind books and movies and so forth. And we were talking about this a little bit before, and I, you know, the listeners can correct us, but I really don't think Mormonism has the rapture, because the rapture is a conflation of 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about being caught up in the clouds and everything that happens in Revelation. So I would submit the rapture is actually not scriptural. There's not one verse that talks about how people will be caught up in heaven, then there'll be the disasters, and then Jesus will come. That's a combination of a couple different verses. Although one fun thought in Mormonism is we do have a geographical rapture, and that's this idea of Zion that we talked about before, that the way of being protected in the midst of all of these disasters is to be in Zion, to be protected in Zion.
Okay, but the caught up, so are you tying that to Randy's stuff that he gave us on the city of Enoch coming down from above and the new city of Enoch, you know, kind of coming up from below, then we're part of that? Is that what you mean for as far as tying this whole idea of meeting God in the sky kind of thing? Is that
right? Well, the idea of rapture is that the righteous are caught up to heaven, and then there are the years of tribulation where things get really, really bad. So all the righteous are, you know, just watching up from heaven, and then Jesus comes back.
Okay, but we don't really... Okay, so you're saying there's really no scriptures, because what about that whole, you know, two of you are working in the field and, you know, one gets caught up and the other one, you know, woe to the one who's left behind kind of stuff. Those aren't related to rapture?
That could be another scripture that ties into it. But what I'm saying is there's no one scripture that talks about the whole picture. It is a combination of several different traditions.
Well, I totally agree that Mormons don't, you know, go into the rapture the way a lot of traditions do. But I've heard it talked about enough through the years that there's some vague expectations of somebody getting caught up into heaven at some time.
Well, that's when Jesus actually comes. So the morning of the first resurrection. And so when Jesus comes back, all who were dead will be resurrected and caught up in the clouds with him. And that's from 1 Thessalonians 4, and we do believe in that, and that's part of our language. So anyway, just some interesting...
Okay. No, that's good. That's good clarifications. That's just one of those vague ones that certainly is a difference between us and other faith traditions, though I guess I had been thinking there was sort of a remnant or at least a piece of that still active in ours. So good. I'm pleased with that, and hope listeners will chime in on the blog if they think it's different. So, cool. Did that wrap up your two little extra things, or did you have more?
Yep, that's it.
Cool. Thank you for that. And Kenton, I'm excited. What do you have to share?
Yeah, well, I just wanted to close. If I had only one little final message to any listeners, is just to evaluate how in our families or through other people we talk about the second coming. And there's two quick experiences I'd like to share. I had the opportunity to go to a fireside where Elder Bednar was training Elder Anderson when Elder Anderson was first called to the Quorum of the Twelve. And after they had a fireside, they opened up an hour for taking questions. And Elder Bednar said it was one of the first times that they had done this, and he seemed a little nervous. But nevertheless, all the questions were easy, and the only probably hard question was from a new convert, and she kind of got the microphone and was kind of shaking, and she said, well, I'm a new convert. I just was baptized last year, and I'd like to get some advice because I feel so overwhelmed with all the stuff that the church is putting on me. And she goes and talks about food storage and all this preparedness and everything that she needs to do, and she refers it to the second coming. And Elder Bednar said, well, I'd like to address this question in two ways, one to you and one to the members. And to you, I would like to let you know that the apostles in the First Presidency, we meet every Thursday, and for everyone who's in town comes to a meeting where we discuss the important things that the church is facing. And he says, I've attended those meetings for the last about 5 years since I've been an apostle, and never once together have we talked about the second coming. Not once. And he said, I want you to look to us to get your information and to find out what you need to do. And
rather than listening to everybody else who might be more zealous on this preparedness.
Yeah, definitely. And that was like, you know, I kind of took a, not necessarily a gasp, but I was like, well, you know, they doesn't sound like they're too concerned about this. And then he cautioned members.
Good. I like that.
Yeah, he really went after the culture of what we self-create, which isn't necessarily true. And, you know, he spent a good time on that. And lastly, if I could just put one tiny small element, you know, if you're a parent, you know, I shut down family home evening in my household when I was little, when we read scriptures about the second coming, and I refused to read any more scriptures, and we didn't for years. And I think that the scaredness of war and everything when I was little was so prevalent in myself. I studied, you know, books. We had a thing of Mormon doctrine, and I looked up, you know, definitions of Gog and Magog, and I was so scared.
Yep.
In my sixth grade autobiography, I looked back, I would be about 11 to 12. I wrote for my future profession that I wanted to be an airline pilot, or I wanted to be a computer specialist or if I was called to war, I would be put to a technical use and not put on the front line, so I'd have a less likelihood of dying. I mean, who says that when they're 11 years old, you know?
Wow.
But, you know, I think that was, you know, was directly related. So I just think, you know, as parents, as members, we may not do it ourselves, but if we see maybe someone who may be overburdened by some of this talk, you know, maybe give your perspective and saying, you know, don't worry so much.
That was a great story about Elder Bednar and that whole thing. And then also, wow, very, very interesting to have it be so personal. And I remember, Jared, you talking about how personal you took this at one time. And it is just a readjustment, isn't it, guys, as we go through life. It's fair game that we readjust our thinking to fit the better evidence rather than sticking with an old theory and continually getting more and more out of touch. Important to keep reevaluating and keep diving back and forth. One quick thing that occurred to me as you guys were adding your addendums is that we really didn't talk about the decades leading up to the year 2000. Because if you go, there's this thing called Corpus that you can go to BYU, the BYU's website, where they've, you know, looked at every single word and phrases in all of general conferences and all the different things. And you can type in keywords and see how often things are emphasized. And Second Coming talk was all over the 1960s and 70s and a little bit into the 80s, and then you see this real rapid decline as we approach the year 2000, and it was clear to me, at least, and maybe you guys will have a different take, is they were worried about overzealous saints, ones who were, it's so imminent, and with this year 2000 as sort of this marker out there, they backed off. So, I mean, it's important to, I think, mention that happened. Did you guys have any different take on that, or is that what your sense is of why the talk would have gone down?
Yeah, I would agree. I mean, in Elder Bednar, 5 years, they've never discussed it once, you know. that just kind of confirms what you're saying.
Yeah, yeah. If I remember, I did the corpus search a day or two ago, and it was, you know, there was just only like 5 mentions in the 2000s or something of the Second Coming, and very few of the Millennium. And this is just general conference talks. But yeah, I do think that the whole emphasis is where Randy had told us it was. It's a shift on personal readiness for whenever it happens. Jared, you mentioned, right, that was the same shift that the early saints made.
Mm-hmm.
So I just think that's, to me, a heartening message if we're going to keep this theology, which part of me just wants to say, you know, I don't know what I want to do with it, but if we're going to keep it, I'm glad for the shifts that we have. So
yeah, anyway, as far as back to the early saints, I think once again, that's a good takeaway because they shifted the kingdom of God is coming to the kingdom of God is within you and among you. And again, beautiful way of doing it is that God's presence is among us and we can do the work of God. And again, this idea of bringing. But at the same time, as a final thought, I am respectful of other people's beliefs. And I know you are too, Dan, of course. I don't think that we need to impose any sort of model on anyone else. But the final plea that I would make is just one of perspective and, you know, proper emphasis and proportion. So I don't, if the Second Coming is really important to someone, I don't think they need to be like, oh, come on, you know, I just listened to this Mormon Matters podcast.
Right, for sure.
I shouldn't believe in it anymore. But it's just a matter of perspective where just not overzealousness, not, you know, we can hope for the Second Coming. We can hope for Jesus to fix things. It's a very powerful idea. But at the same time, we can live our lives fully. We can take care of things. And I really just love this idea of bringing it, of us bringing the millennial state. So no matter what happens, no matter what's literal or symbolic, we can live in such a way that we are, you know, living the kingdom as if it already has already come.
Beautiful. And I know that that's where you were, Kenton, too, as you were saying, I hope it comes in my lifetime because that means a good world.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, so I loved how you said that. That was terrific. Hey, guys, this has been wonderful. We've dropped Randy a little bit ago, and we appreciate his contributions. But thank you, both of you, for being on this podcast. I really love the discussion, so thank you so much.
Thank you, Dan.
Listeners, please visit the blog, listen to this podcast, weigh in, tell your stories, tell us what we missed. It's such a huge subject. I know we missed it, and we probably didn't emphasize enough, but I do promise a Patriarchal Blessing podcast here in the next few weeks. We'll get that one rolling so that piece can be picked up. But Jared and Kenton, and I'll encourage Randy too, please, if you don't mind, visiting the blog every few days after this gets going and responding to people who might have direct questions for you. That would be great.
All right.
Okay, cool. And listeners, I'm not really great at appeals for money, but it surely is wonderful. So thank you for all of you who support, not only with your comments and different things like that, but the money's there, and it is tax deductible. And I was talking to John earlier this month, and it's all official. The accounting for the Open Stories Foundation will send you your slips to record your donations for the year. So if any of it wants to come to Mormon Matters Way, thank you very much. We'd appreciate that. It certainly helps us keep it going. Anyway, well, guys, Merry Christmas to you. We'll release this a few days before Christmas, and hopefully people will have some fun things to chew on and chat with their families about, but like you say, Jared, in a very gentle way, if and when, you know, we always want to pick our moments and love first, ideas second, right?
Mm-hmm.
Cool. All right. Well, hey, again, good night, everybody.
Okay. Thanks. Bye.
See ya.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening. To
all is well.